Well, good morning once again, and welcome to our services. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, and this morning we're going to continue to look at Paul's description of the true and living God as he is painting a picture or a portrait, or he's describing in great detail the God whom the Athenians were at this point in their culture and in their thinking, worshiping in total ignorance. Total ignorance. Acts 17, look at verses 29 and following. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, and that's talking about natural creation, the act of being conceived and born and brought into this world in the physical realm, in the fleshly realm, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's devices. And beloved, the latter part of verse 29 basically is a good description of what idolatry has turned itself into. It takes the true and the living God, a God who is beyond time and space, and we have repackaged this God and we have fashioned him into our image or into our likeness, and we use such crude material as gold, silver, stone, even wood or graven art, or the talent of men's hands to create and fashion. All you got to do is go to some parts of the world. You go to India, for instance, and in Hinduism, you see some of the most grotesque representations of their gods and goddesses. Very monstrous, very demonic looking, looking very fearful, frowning faces, angry, half beast, half female, half man, half animal. Simply grotesque representations of the gods that they have fabricated in their mind, no doubt through demonic activity. And the times of this ignorance, notice, the times of this ignorance, what times are we talking about and what ignorance? Well, we're going to look at that here this morning. We're going to consider the times and we're going to consider this ignorance. This ignorance Paul is referring to is found neatly in verses 29, the sin of idolatry. Taking the true and living God and remolding him and refashioning him into something other than what he is. That's the ignorance. Taking the truth of God and working it out into a lie, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, very admirably. Okay? The times of this ignorance, notice, God winked at. That's another thing we're going to explore here this morning. God's forbearance. But now commanded all men everywhere to repent. So verses 30 tells us there is a change of dispensation. And we shouldn't be fearful of using the word dispensation, even though it's been hijacked by others in the Christian community. Another word that you can use is the word administration, or the word economy. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, under the Old Testament, as we shall see with this illustration on my board, there were several centuries have gone by now from Paul's vantage point. Several, possibly two, if not three centuries. After the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel, who scattered across the earth, populated in their particular geographical areas, took the truth with them when they scattered from the tower, and in time, the further away they moved from the center of truth, then that truth began to be modified, changed, perverted, embellished, twisted. Subtractions, additions, and modifications were made. Well, all during those centuries, God simply tolerated the foolishness and the ignorance of the Gentile people. And only one individual nation, only one people under heaven had the oracles of God, and that was God's ancient covenant people, Israel. And even they were influenced by false representations of the true and living God. Would you agree? Matter of fact, one of the main reasons why they were exiled, and one of the main reasons why God brought Gentile, pagan, heathen Gentile nations upon Israel as his chastening rod, was due in part to their idolatry and their willingness to forsake their covenant relationships with him. And they began to imitate and copy the nations around them, and they too fell into the sin of idolatry, no different than the Athenians here. And so Paul says what? There was a time when God simply overlooked. He simply tolerated this ignorance. But now there has been an administrative change, a radical change to how things are going to go from now on, even to the present time and until Christ returns. Now all men, Jew and Gentile, everywhere, not just Palestine or in Judea, but all men everywhere now have now been called to repent. Well, in the past, we've been reading little excerpts from our confession of faith. And allow me to read this one little excerpt here, chapter 5 on divine providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And so here we have in our confession another portrait of the providence of God. The fact that God cares and provides for his creation. That God goes out of his way, even for the pagan, for the sake of the pagan. The sun shines on the head of the pagan as well as upon the head of the saint. And part of this, part of his being, part of his very nature, part of his very essence is his forbearance. His willingness, listen carefully, to put up with our antics, whether you're a saved person or whether you're even lost. God is extremely patient, even with the heathen who wage war against him. We concluded last week's lesson touching upon Paul's denunciation of the Athenians and their fashioning gods and goddesses in their own likeness, in their own image, thus totally ignorant of who the true and living God truly is. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see a similar wording given to another Greco-Roman city in that part of the world at that time. Notice what Paul says in his first letter in the first chapter in verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So notice these pagans there in the city of Thessalonica now have become saved. A local church has been brought forth. And now the Apostle Paul, some 3, 4, 5 weeks later, sends them this letter and says, from you have sounded out the word of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? With no modern technology, no radio, Facebook, internet, no TV, no shortwave radio, nothing, no image advertisement, they were able to sound out the word of the Lord. Notice, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Beloved, listen carefully. This letter was written during his second journey. And it was during his second journey that this church was established. We're not talking about decades and decades of time have now passed. And Paul could now say, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in northern Greece, but in every place. That's quite a feat. That's quite an accomplishment. in a relatively short amount of time. Talk about the gospel getting out throughout the Roman world. But then notice this, for they themselves, those who know about you, those who heard your witness and testimony, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how ye turned to God, notice repentance, how ye turned to God from what? From idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. Now you look at that verse 9, you have a beautiful nutshell packaging of the biblical doctrine of repentance. What is repentance? It's a turning. A turning of direction. Turning one's feet. You're walking in one direction, but now by the grace of God, you have done a 180, if you will. And you're walking in a different direction. Notice, when you turn to something while turning away from something. And many in the professing church don't like to hear that. Repentance, right here, it's as clear as the nose on your face. You turn to God, but in that turning to God, you turn your back on something or against something. And in this instance, the sin of idolatry. And then notice, they just didn't turn and then that was it. Nothing else happened in their Christian experience. Not so. To serve the living God. And then notice, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So you have a turning to something while turning away from something, then a serving and a patient waiting for the Lord. Beloved, does that not describe what a Christian is even today in the 21st century? Is that not a beautiful picture of salvation from start to finish, if you will? You come across a person who's the enemy of God. You come across somebody who is violating the law of God. You find somebody who is the enemy of God's kingdom, who doesn't love the Bible, doesn't love the church, doesn't love to live holy. And in time, you share the gospel with him or her, and by God's grace, they are graciously turned around. They repent. They accept and receive the Lord Jesus Christ in the totality of not only his person, his being, but also his finished work. And they become a changed, transformed individual. What is wrong with that? In some Christian circles, they would call that a works-based salvation. Lordship salvation? It's not works-based salvation. The Bible says, thou shalt believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is your King, he is your priest, and he is your Savior as well. You receive him in the totality of what he is. We don't pick and choose Jesus' offices for our own fancies. He's to be received as one's King, as one's Lord, as one's intercessory priest, and as one's Savior. A total package, if you will. Prior to salvation, the pagans in this city were no different from those in Athens. Those here in Thessalonica, those who turned to God from their idols to now serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven, verses 9 and 10. I'm just reading the words that Paul wrote. These people here in Thessalonica were no different from the Athenians, where we find Paul now in Acts chapter 17. Furthermore, the Jews were unable and unwilling to accept Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. For they too had remolded the Messiah into a twisted image of their own fancy and of their own making. Versus a Messiah who would come to deliver them from the greatest of all enemies, being sin, if you will, they had refashioned their Messiah into a conquering political general who would come on a white stallion, vanquishing the Roman dogs from off the land of Palestine and thus emancipating them from Gentile rule and bringing forth a political, geopolitical kingdom on this earth with all the trappings of Judaism. And I know that's not going to go too well in many ears here this morning. Beloved, we've got to realize by the time Jesus comes on the scene, not only was the Gentile world steeped in idolatry, listen carefully, outside of God's elect, the majority of those who were representing Judaism in the first century were no different from the pagans. They had refashioned their long-awaited Messiah into an image of their own choosing and of their own liking. So when Jesus as king enters into the city of Jerusalem and the people receive him with great jubilation, the religious leaders of all people who should have known better, what did they tell Jesus to tell his followers? Would you please kindly tell them to shut up? Because what they're saying is not orthodox. And what was Jesus' response to the religious aristocracy of his day? If I tell them to shut up, the stones would cry out the same song of jubilation. Paul further expands this. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 is a beautiful, if I can use that word carefully, a beautiful, well-written denunciation of Gentiles and pagans and heathens who walk this city, whether in a three-piece suit or whether in casual wear. He also here describes many who attend church, who are pagan in their thinking, while they pretend to be the sheep of God's pasture. Look with me, please, at verses 21. Because that when they knew God, now I'm going to explain that on the graph, what that actually means. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and notice, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now look at the chart. We start off with Adam and Eve in the garden. And as far as we know from the biblical account, it was simply Adam and Eve in the garden. Children that did followed after they were expelled from the garden. So with that in mind, Adam and Eve starts things off having the truth of the true and living God. There was no idolatry in the Garden of Eden. There was no churches on the corners. There was no denominations. There were no false religions clamoring for their attention. It was Adam and Eve and the truth of the gospel. In time, when they were expelled, that truth began to be perverted. In time. Then when Seth is born, the Bible says that in his days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there seems to be a vein of biblical truth being passed down from Adam and Eve to their children. And unfortunately, their children in the passing of time perverted that understanding and that knowledge and went off into idolatry. But when it comes to Mr. Seth, he seems to be the depository of that divine truth, guarding it, maintaining it, proclaiming it, keeping it, defending it. And we do know that Seth and his descendants, all the way down to Mr. Noah. And Mr. Noah, we are told, was a man, a righteous man, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, this man was so wise and so knowledgeable that in 120 years, him and his three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they build an ark. And when they went on the ark, I believe that there were books. Because when you read up until Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the book of the generations. The book of the generations. Noah had books. He had written records, which I believe Moses eventually had access to, and that's how we have the creation account and all the history of Genesis, which predates Moses. Where did all that history come from? I believe Noah had books aboard the ark containing all the history that we find prior to the flood. And then after the flood. Then after they leave the flood, after the flood is over, and they leave the ark, and within a few short centuries or a few short generations, the Tower of Babel incident occurs in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. And there we find what? We find this river of truth is there, but at the same time, several generations after the flood, perversion, idolatry, and subtractions, embellishments, once again, the truth is being twisted. Until finally someone leads this rebellion to build the tower whose tops would reach heaven. And God must come and destroy the tower and scatter the people. Now listen carefully. At the tower is that nugget of truth that can be traced all the way back to Father Adam. Preserved by Seth. Written down, preserved, and taken on board the ark by Mr. Noah. That truth in turn was disseminated by Noah and by those who came after him. But in the process of time, again, perversion. That's what Paul talks about in that verse 21. Because that when they knew God, well, beloved, the antediluvian world has been destroyed. When you come to the Tower of Babel, things are starting all over again, if you will. Verse 21 is talking about this point of reference in time. And when these people scattered, they took with them that knowledge. But as they moved away from that center of truth, and they began to go off in their respective locations geographically to establish the nations of the world with their respective languages, that knowledge became perverted.